Let's begin. The title of my sermon today is The Millennial Reign, Fact or Fiction. To look at that, we're going to have a look at philosophy. I'm not too intellectual, so don't worry, it won't get that deep. You see, you can philosophize your way around almost anything and say that things which are real are not. My grandfather had a saying, a nonsense rhyme, which illustrates my point. It goes like this. There was a young man from Dunedin who said, although pain isn't real, when I push in a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. You see, despite the young man's thoughts, he still found that the pain was real. And you might say, what has that got to do with anything in Isaiah? Well, actually, it has everything to do with Isaiah. You see, much of Isaiah has got to do with the restoration of Israel, or the kingdom age, which became known in New Testament times as the millennial reign. It's a reasonable proportion of what we have been studying over the last year. It was believed by the early church for the first 200 years and largely believed up until the time of Augustine. And then people's view changed on the way that they interpreted scripture. See, it's very hard to escape your culture and the way your culture looks at things, and things changed. So how are we going to look at this? That didn't go, guys.
Laptop and screen aren't going together.
Okay, I'll let Steve carry on. Okay. This is how the way we're going to look at this today. Number one, did the Jewish people, Jesus, and the early church believe the kingdom age to be a physical reality? I'm obviously going to argue that yes, they did. But number two, what happened to change this view? Number three, does it really matter what people think about the millennial reign? And we'll finish with a short devotional from Isaiah chapter 49, at which point I haven't got a PowerPoint. I'll ask Steve to come up and try and make me full screen. So, number one, did the Jewish people, Jesus, and the early church believe the kingdom age to be a physical reality? Well, I say absolutely yes. And Jesus did nothing to change the view. In fact, he supported it. Just think of the Lord's Prayer to start with. This is how you should pray. Thy kingdom come. What would the Jewish mind be thinking of? They were thinking of the kingdom age, the time when the Messiah would come and lead them to fame, prosperity and glory. Jesus did nothing to correct that view. Watch the second clause of the prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where was this kingdom going to be? It was going to be on earth. Further evidence of this is after the feeding of the 5,000, the people were so impressed that they thought, let's make Jesus king now. But Jesus knew that this was not the time, so he withdrew to a quiet place. Just a down arrow? Yes, it worked. Okay, let's go on to Acts. Jesus now is being taken up to glory. Acts chapter 1. Verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Did Jesus throw up his hands in horror and say, I'm about to leave and you still haven't got it, that the kingdom's not going to happen the way you think it is? No, he didn't. He just said, you will not to know when it's going to happen. And look, this prophecy in Isaiah and Zechariah, so chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, that shows that it was such a logical question to ask at this time. Where was Jesus being taken up to heaven? He was standing on the Mount of Olives. So what do we read in Zechariah? On that day, his feet, we know from Isaiah that on that day came up time and time again. It's talking about when the Messiah comes back. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And that Mount of Olives will be split from east to west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. We learned earlier that's just another name for Jerusalem. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. Well, what about the New Testament church? Let's go and have a look what the Apostle Paul has to say about things. This section in Romans, or in and about this time, Paul's basically arguing that the church has been brought in, grafted into Israel, that we are lucky to be there, lucky to have the blessings that Israel does, if you like to see it that way. And in fact, there's two timelines going on in Scripture, one for the Israel and one for church. So Paul is speaking and he's referring back to Israel. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgressions means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion being? He's looking forward to the time when Israel will again be fully included and they will all turn to Christ. Further on in the same chapter, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the number of the Gentiles has come in. Again, there's that sort of separation timeline between Israel and the church. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on the account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. I like that last clause, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. He called Abraham, he called the nation of Israel. He is not going to change his mind. Let's go on to Revelation, right to the end of the Bible. This is songs of praise being sung in heaven to our Messiah. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on heaven. They will reign on earth. This is where the kingdom will be. Lastly, for this section, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 7. I'm not going to read it all, but this is the section from which we get the term the millennial reign. In this section, the word 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times, and the 1,000 in Latin is where we get the millennial thing from. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized a dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. From deceiving the nations, there are still nations on earth when he gets locked up. This kingdom age will last 1,000 years. Let's take a short look at a good way of biblical interpretation. Here's 3 ways that are very good if you're seeking to understand God's word. Number one, if you read a passage and the plain sense makes common sense, then don't go looking for any other sense. Number two, the context is important. Sometimes if you take a verse just by itself, you really often need to read around it to make sure it's really saying what you think it is. And thirdly, how would the people who first heard this message, how would they have understood it? Those 3 very important points of how to interpret the Bible. I'd just like to use one more verse which people would probably use to disagree with the millennial kingdom. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Now, this can be translated in a different way. The older translations of the Bible always have, "because the kingdom of God is within you." It can also be translated, although I'm not an expert in the Greek, as "the kingdom of God is in your midst," or "is among you." This would seem to me to be the much better translation. For the kingdom of God is personified by the presence of Jesus, or the presence of the Messiah. And if you take context into account, then I think you'll find that saying the kingdom of God is among you, referring to Jesus, makes a great deal more sense. For the following reasons. So you can argue the kingdom of God is within us if you say, well, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, therefore the kingdom of God is within us. And that is correct. I don't have an argument with that. But let's look at the context of this. Can you argue that from this verse? And I think absolutely not. Number one, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. So I don't think Jesus is saying at this time, he's not referring to the Holy Spirit. And number two, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Pharisees, who elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus refers to them as saying, "You belong to your father, the devil." Jesus was not saying the kingdom of God was inside them. Absolutely not. He made every effort to show that they may look good on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. This translation, if I may be so bold, come from the translators seeing the Holy Spirit as the kingdom of God, and it being initially translated in the Waybacks when people stopped believing in the millennium and preferred the allegorical translation, that deeper spiritual meaning. So why? What happened? What happened in the early church? What happened to change these views? Well, what did happen? Yeah, culture happened, basically. Culture happened. Who knows of a guy by the name of Plato, Greek philosopher. He believed certain things, and I'll run through a few of them quickly. Number one, he believed that everything we see around us is not true reality. Number two, he believed that true reality consists of the immaterial things, which he called forms. Things like beauty, goodness, love, justice, that exist in a more immaterial way. Number three, he believed that reality cannot be perceived by our senses, but only through the mind by acquiring more knowledge and wisdom. In some ways, you can see how that might appeal to Christianity. We believe in heaven, forgiveness of sins. These things only are acquired by knowledge of wisdom. You can see kind of how it might appeal. But number four, Plato taught that souls existed before birth, entering bodies with prior knowledge of the forms, those immaterial things, but that knowledge was corrupted and hampered by the imperfections of the physical body. Now, I would say that God created everything good. It was not the physical that made them bad, but to use Plato's own sort of terminology, it was the form of sin. So these sorts of material, immaterial, body and soul strongly influenced the culture of the day and still does today, and particularly affects the way that people interpret the Bible. Now, if you just heard the last 4 points, blah, 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 what are you going on about, Lindsay? Then that's fine. How did they work out in practice? How did it actually work in practice? Well, you see, the Greek philosophers fully embraced the writings of people like Homer, you know, Jason and the Golden Fleece, no stories, but they interpreted them allegorically, which is totally in line with their philosophy, that the physical is bad, hiding the true knowledge of the forms or the immaterial, which were so important to them. Therefore, the text must contain a secret, figurative or spiritual meaning which is not apparent on the surface. In my view, that's just intellectual snobbery, but that's how it worked out and practiced. It wasn't until after AD 200 that Origen started to allegorize scripture and to deny the literal millennial reign of Christ on earth. In AD 400-ish, Augustine also adopted that view, and from that point on, the church largely stepped away from believing in the millennial reign as a physical thing. In fact, if I may quote Augustine, if Platonists say anything in harmony with our faith, we should embrace it. He goes on to say, referring to the Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign that we read this morning, and I quote, such assertions of a future banquet during a literal reign of Christ on earth can be believed only by the carnal, end quote, i.e. a lower caste of Christian who lack deeper understanding. Because the material is obvious and below the higher thought of allegory. This is kind of the basis of Gnosticism that John writes again. And you might think, well, how on earth did that happen? How did that seep into Christianity? Well, Culture seeps into Christianity, and it still does today. Let's look at from their point of view back then. What was the attraction? Well, the attraction of the culture was that then the Greeks were sort of considered the holders of knowledge and thinkers of the age. By unifying the culture of the day with Christianity, well, it just felt right. It made Christianity more acceptable, even more intellectual. Just as the church today tries to justify gay ministers and same-sex marriages, it makes the church more acceptable to the culture. But I put it to you that you can only do that by ignoring all three guidelines of good scriptural interpretation. You can only do that by saying the plain sense does not make common sense. You can only do that by ignoring context. You can only do that by saying it doesn't matter how the first people understood it. The second reason why it became so easily accepted is quite sad. It's simply racism. Anti-Jewish sentiment gained a foothold in the church post-first century, so that anything that smacked of Jewishness, such as literal interpretation of scripture, was opposed. Now, there could have been some genuinely good reasons why there was a bit of a split. If you can imagine in the history, Christians first always taught in the synagogues. So when persecution came to the Christians, who knew where they lived? Well, the Jews did. I know he lives in that street, you know, that corner house down there. We're not Christians, but they are. And you could see how a bit of animosity may quickly have built up between the Jews and the church. But, I mean, that's, 1,800 years ago. Why does it still continue today? Because in a sense it does, I think, in our own culture. What I've changed here could be us today, the weakness of the church as we try to fit into our own culture. And some still stand against Israel, this time saying, look, they are persecuting the Palestinians. Well, doesn't matter what the people think about end times. Does it really matter? Well, on the one hand, I'm going to say it doesn't. But on another, it really, really does. So, Jeff Coleman, if you're listening, don't get excited. I'll get there. On the one hand, it doesn't matter too much as far as some things of Christian living go. Large amounts of the Catholic and High Anglican Church would interpret the first six chapters of Genesis as allegory. But when it actually comes to the way they live their lives, the teaching that they would get from that would be similar to us. God judges sin, he hates violence, we should not be violent, we should be kind. So the actual kind of the way they live their life may not change terribly much. And we get on well with other people from other churches who often don't believe in the millennium, but they do believe that we are saved by grace. They do believe in the physical resurrection. They do believe in the important things. So we get on really well with them. So does it really matter? Well, yes, it does. And I hope you guys can actually see where this is going before I get there and get to my conclusion before I put it up. Well, and say, yes, it does, because it questions how you interpret the whole Bible. How can you read Isaiah and accept the rebellion and the consequent judgment of Israel as fact? Because it is undeniable history, and yet allegorize the restoration of Israel into something different. Perhaps because it hasn't happened yet? I'm not sure. But to me, it shows you a huge lack of faith. in the Word of God. Here's a quote. If you adopt a method of interpreting the Bible that will exclude the millennium, you can just as easily drop the bodily resurrection of Christ out of the Bible. You see, it just doesn't work to use Greek culture and philosophy to interpret a Jewish book. It undermines all sensible ways of understanding Scripture. Now, I might take a short break while Steve tries to put me to full screen. Okay. A short devotional from Isaiah chapter 49. We talked about this in our Bible study, and we had one verse where I still don't think we got to the bottom of. I even tried looking it up in the Septuagint, but it didn't help. But I'll read from verse 6 where we totally agreed on. And when it starts in verse 6 of Isaiah 49, when it says, he says, it's the Father speaking. Okay. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, the servant being the Messiah, to restore the tribes of Israel and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So even in that verse, you see the separation between Israel and the church. God may bring us all together at one stage, but there's two different timelines. Carrying on, this is what the Lord says. This is what Yahweh says. The Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. Okay, that to him is Jesus, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see you and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says. This is what Yahweh says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign this desolate inheritance and say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. I'm just going to talk about one clause. What does it mean to be a covenant for the people? And it's not the first time in Isaiah that that is said. Isaiah 42 verse 6, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. How does one person be a covenant or an agreement? Almost by definition, if you're having an agreement, it's by two or more parties. You can't really just say, I am a covenant, I am an agreement. Surprisingly, the first hint of a clue we get to this is from the oldest book in the Bible. It's from Job. Poor old Job, he didn't really know what was going on between him and God. But at times he has bursts of inspiration. And at one stage he says this. I might have to look it up if I've forgotten. Job 17. Oh, yes. Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me? So what's going on here? Job's figuring that God wants something from him that Job can't give him. So Job's turning around saying, well, I can't give it to you, God. you're going to have to give it for me. And that's, I think, the first hint of clue that we get of what's going on as to how does one person be a covenant. Let me put it into modern language. We might use the word collateral instead of pledge. Now, me and Pam have no mortgage. We have a wee bit of money in the bank, not enough to really retire, but I'm going to anyway. But we do own our house completely. Now, we could go to a bank and say, we would like to build another house on our property. We've got this much money in the bank, and we can use our house for collateral. And the bank would look around, oh, you've got a big property, da, 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 da. And they would say, oh, yes, you've got more than enough to cover that. There is no risk to the bank. Here's the money for now. Go and build your house because there is no risk to them. How do you think that me and Pam might get on if we went to the bank and says, we have no job, we have no money in the bank, and we have no collateral, and we'd like to build a house? Well, in this situation of being covenant to one person, the bank manager would turn around and say, Lindsay and Pam, we love you so much. Go and live your life and build your house. You can see where this is going. You see, if we go right back to Jesus, what was the pledge that was, right back to Genesis, what was the pledge demanded of us because of sin? It was that surely you will die. You will lose your life. But Jesus, being the covenant, turns around and say, I will give you my life for yours. So people say that the Old Testament is all violence and there is no love, and the New Testament's a totally sort of different ball game. This is where love and grace comes in. Let no one tell you that grace is not seen or understood in the Old Testament. It was predicted long ago that Jesus would be a covenant and provide both sides of the equation.